Continuing in our series on Christmas in the movies, and I explained last week that after going through a pretty heavy series with the Going Deeper series that we did this fall, when I was talking to Steve and Diane and some of the other leaders, we wanted to do something that was a little lighter, but also something that would really just kind of help us focus. There's so much attention and so many different things going on during the Christmas season that sometimes just a simple pause and reflection on just some of the core themes that help us celebrate and remember Christmas are important. So we're doing that by the use of some popular Christmas movies, the Christmas in the movies. Last week we looked at the issue of expectation and looking at A Christmas Story and what we really long for, what we really desire for, and living in that place where we're longing for not only Christ's presence in our life now, but longing for Christ to return in that season of Advent. Today we're going to be looking at the issue of compassion. And the movie clip you're going to see is from A Christmas Carol, and there are like 100 productions of A Christmas Carol based on the classic Charles Dickens novel. We're going to see this from the 2009 animated version. Other than the roller coaster scenes in this movie, for those of you who've seen the movie, you get it. There's some scenes in here that they were trying to really just play up the 3D and make it a little bit more like Polar Express. It actually is pretty accurate to the book in the storytelling. There's some great scenes in it. A couple of scenes I thought about sharing today, but I knew there'd be kids in our presence, and there's actually some scary scenes in the story. But you know, today we're going to be introducing the thought of compassion. And so in looking at Christmas Carol, you have the choice of, do we look at the pre-change or the post-change Scrooge? We tend to always refer to people as Scrooge. We think of the before he had a heart change. But you're going to see a clip from early on in the movie, but it really introduces, I think, the story of the Christmas Carol and Scrooge's story is not just an issue about change. It's an issue of compassion. And someone who is self-absorbed and really not understanding that his relationship with the rest of humanity really expressed in his attitude. And so we're going to watch the clip, and then we're going to dive into how we keep Christmas by being aware of the need around us and reflecting that and how we care for them.
Merry Christmas, Uncle. God save you.
Humbug.
Christmas humbug? Uncle, you don't mean that.
Merry Christmas. What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough.
What right have you to be so dismal? You're rich enough.
Humbug!
Don't be cross, Uncle.
What else can I be when I live in such a world of fools as this? Merry Christmas. What's Christmas time to you but a time for paying bills without money? A time for finding yourself a year older and not a penny richer? If I could work my will, every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled in his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart.
Uncle!
Nephew! Keep Christmas in your own way and let me keep it in mine.
Keep it? But you don't keep it.
Let me leave it alone, then. Much good it has ever done you.
There are many things from which I have derived good and have not profited, Christmas being among them. But I've always thought of Christmas as a kind, charitable time, the only time when men open their shut-up hearts and think of all people as fellow travellers to the grave and not some other race of creatures bound on other journeys. And therefore, Uncle, although it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe it has done me good, and I say, God bless it!
Let me hear another sound out of you, Cratchit, and you'll keep Christmas by losing your situation. You're quite a powerful speaker, sir. I wonder you don't go into Parliament.
Don't be cross, Uncle. Come, dine with us tomorrow.
Let's see you in hell first.
But why? Why so cold-hearted, Uncle? Why?
Why did you get married?
Because I fell in love.
Because you fell in love.
good afternoon.
I want nothing from you. I ask nothing of you. Why can't we be friends?
Good afternoon.
I'm sorry with all my heart to find you so resolute. But I've made the trial in homage to Christmas, and therefore, Merry Christmas, Uncle!
Good afternoon!
And a Happy New Year!
Good afternoon!
And a very Merry Christmas to you too, Mr. Cratchit. Oh,
Merry Christmas to you, sir.
Another one. A clerk making 15 shillings a week. And with a wife and family. Talking about a Merry Christmas. I'll retire to Bedlam.
Ah, good afternoon. A Scrooge and Marley's, I believe. Huh. Ah, have I the pleasure of addressing Mr. Scrooge or Mr. Marley?
Mr. Marley has been dead these 7 years. He died 7 years ago. This very night.
Well, we have no doubt that his generosity is well represented by his surviving partner. At this festive season of the year, Mr. Scrooge, it is more than usually desirable that we should make some slight provision for the poor and the destitute. Many thousands are in want of common comfort, sir.
Are there no prisons?
Prisons? Yes, plenty of prisons.
And the union workhouses, are they still in operation?
They are. I wish I could say they were not.
The treadmill in full vigor?
Very busy, sir.
Good. I was afraid something had occurred to stop them in their useful course.
Yes, at this festive season, a few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and means of warmth. What shall we put you down for?
Nothing.
Oh, you wish to remain anonymous?
I wish to be left alone. I don't make merry myself at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry. I support the establishments I have mentioned. And those who are badly off must go there.
Many cannot go there. And, well, frankly, many would rather die.
Then they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
I still wanted to end with a more positive clip, but that clip really highlights well where Scrooge's heart is before his experience with the Ghost of Christmas Present, Ghost of Christmas or Past, Present, and Future. What was interesting is I looked a little bit. If you've read any of the rest of Dickens' work, you know that he was clearly one of the consistent themes is issue of compassion. For the poor and for the hurting. And I read an interesting observation that is that in the 1820s, in the time that Dickens was growing up himself, he was well aware of what poverty really was and what the heartache of what many people were going through was. One writer said that when he was 12 years old, his father was sent to debtor's prison. And then he was forced... which I was forced at that time to go and stay with a family friend. And because of the economic situation, he had to actually go and begin at 12 years old working 10-hour days in a shoe blacking factory. And this is before the reform that took place in England that would address child labor laws and some of the conditions that they were working in. So, you know, he was shaped by this. He was shaped by this, and you see that come out in his stories. Whether it's Oliver Twist or A Christmas Carol, we see that he was deeply impacted by what he experienced himself and as he wrote. But, you know, in Scrooge's character, we celebrate the fact that he isn't left there. And why it's such an incredible story is you see someone who's confronted with the condition of his heart, and there's a radical change. And that question of how do you keep Christmas really is at the core of the whole story, is because, I mean, again, he wasn't keeping it. He was leaving it alone. And his heart was at a place where he was self-absorbed, only worried about his own sustenance, his own making of money. And there was no place in his heart and his life for others, let alone those who were less fortunate. And the words that seem so harsh there at the end are intended to seem harsh. They seem even more harsh with an orchestration behind it that came in. But you know, that those words that are so harsh about just actually decreasing the surplus population, let people die, and instead of actually helping them, and not having any compassion for what people were going through, his very words later in the story we know come back to haunt him. Literally. They come back to haunt him. And you see the change as he begins. You see it through any of the productions of the story. You see it begin a chiseling away of that hard-heartedness, where he begins to be impacted not only in looking at his own past story, but then seeing Tiny Tim and his condition, and begin to realize just how poor the Cratchits were, the people that Bob, who he actually employed and could make a difference for that family, was experiencing poverty and just barely getting by. You see his heart begin to change, and then you see in the end of the story just how generous he becomes. So he goes from a place of hard-heartedness to a place of generosity, and part of his keeping Christmas was expressing generosity to other people. Today we're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture, but we're going to look first at Luke 4, verses 16 through 20. And this is an account, we're not going to dive into the entire account, but we're going to focus on that idea of having compassion, specifically having compassion for the poor, and how one of the ways we can express and keep Christmas, express our faith and keep Christmas, is remembering the centrality of in Jesus' message, of not only giving us a message of salvation where our sins can be forgiven and we can be restored to a relationship with God, but Jesus proclaimed good news to the poor. And you, there's no way reading through the Gospels that you don't see that there's a special place for the poor in Jesus' ministry and what he calls the church to. And so today I want to encourage you, we're going to look briefly at Luke 4, 16 through 20, and then we're going to look at a number of other passages in Scripture that highlight this theme of having compassion to the poor. And it's my hope and my prayer is that whatever your politics are, whatever your reaction might be to the idea that we have a responsibility to care for those who are less fortunate, that we set those aside, set aside the theological debate, and just reflect on the basic reading of God's word and realize that part of our responsibility as a follower of Christ is to be aware of the need around us and to see how God will use us to meet that need. And so in some ways, I hope some feathers are ruffled today. We all need to have some feathers ruffled in our own hearts and our own lives. But it's my hope and my prayer for each of us is that we just examine our own hearts and our lives to say, am I in some way demonstrating the compassion of Christ to those who are less fortunate around me? Now let's go ahead and look at Luke 4, 16 through 22. And I'll just explain. Last week we looked at Isaiah 9, and today we see in this passage, Jesus is again quoting. He's quoting from Isaiah 61 later in the passage. Just like last week, we see the Old Testament account giving the promise of a child who would be born king, and Jesus begins his ministry by connecting to that truth and saying, basically telling us, and the gospel writers telling us very clearly, that Jesus is the king that we were waiting for. We see in this account, Jesus, in reading and his declaration that he makes after reading from Isaiah 61, from the scroll, he's making it clear that the day of the Messiah has come, and he is pronouncing the good news. Now let's go ahead and read that. Verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as he was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." So I mean, he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. most of the accounts that we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff was that the entire book of Isaiah would have fit in one scroll. Nothing you could fit in your pocket like we have today. But it would have been the entire book. And Jesus seems to have had some options here of where he would read from the book of Isaiah. It says that in verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, we're ending the story. We're not going to keep going. If you keep reading, everything seems to be going great. And then Jesus almost intentionally tells a story about the ministry of Elisha, where instead of any of the Israelites being healed, there were a number of lepers, and instead of the Israelites being healed, the only one that was healed was Naaman, who was an outsider. And Jesus is almost like saying to them, "Look, I know this is my hometown. You're expecting me to do the miraculous. You're expecting me to do incredible things, but it's not happening here." And so it's an incredible account, and we're not going to dive into that. So if it gets your curiosity, go back and read that. What I want to look at specifically is what Jesus is doing. Just like last week, you see a New Testament reference to that Old Testament promise. We see Jesus in reading from Isaiah 61 that he is connecting his life and his ministry with the Messiah who is to come. Israel was waiting. They were longing for that day that the Messiah would come, and that there would be each of these things that he reads from this account are declarations of the good news of this new era beginning. And Jesus not only quotes it, but then he proceeds to give commentary and saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," because Jesus is present. Just like last week in focusing on the kingdom, when Jesus, the king, is present, the kingdom has come. In this moment, Jesus is present, and he is fulfilling the prophecy even in this moment as he spoke in his own hometown. You know, what's interesting, if you do any reading on this, you're going to find that theologians like to argue. And a lot of theologians and commentators you read, they're all over the spectrum on how much of what Jesus reads from Isaiah is literal or how much is just spiritualized or spiritual. In the sense, is Jesus really healing people? Are captives really being set free? Is there really good news to the poor, or is this all spiritual? And so I want us to think for a little bit about what that means, because I actually don't think you have to go on either or. I think there are many places in Scripture that there is a double layer of meaning. There's significance here not only on the literal fulfillment of the Scripture, but also when we read the rest of Jesus' life and ministry, we know there's also a deeper spiritual aspect of what is being said here as well. When we look at this account, we know verses 18 through 19 again. Look at the things that he's promising. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus is saying, look, he is the anointed one. He is the anointed one, the one they've been waiting for. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And the year of the Lord's favor, most people think that this is the year of Jubilee. That in the Old Testament, every 50 years, there was a place where debts were forgiven, were canceled. Those of you that have any sense of debt, can you imagine if just tomorrow it was gone? Would that be a relief? Something to celebrate? There's a theme here of deliverance and a theme here of release. And there's a clear point that is being messaged, and really the key phrase is that he has anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor. What follows kind of expounds on that. We know he's quoting from Isaiah 61, and if you go back and look at Isaiah 61, most of what is in Isaiah 61 in that passage is included here in Luke. What isn't included is the vengeance and the wrath. And we understand that when we look at Jesus' life and ministry, that Jesus has come as a child, and he came to live a perfect life, to give his life on the cross for each one of us, to make the way for us to enter into his kingdom. But we know there's a day coming that Jesus will come back, and that's when the wrath comes, the judgment comes. But in this passage, in going back to Isaiah, there's clearly a theme. If you read through the book of Isaiah, which I've been doing through this Christmas season, just rereading again, there's a lot said about the poor. And Israel is being judged for their lack of faithfulness to God. But one of the things that they're being accused of is not caring for, and especially those in leadership, not caring for and being attentive to the poor, and instead actually mistreating them. Last week we looked at Isaiah 9. If we were to keep reading in verse 10, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, this is part of the judgment that's being pronounced. Isaiah 10, 1 through 2 says, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside from the needy, from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that the widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey." Right in the midst of all these promises in Isaiah about the Messiah and about the king who is to come is that warning and that caution about how we care for the poor. You know, this week, I know many of you were glued to the TV set and the funeral procession and everything that was done with Bush 41, George Herbert Walker Bush. And I missed most of it. It was a very busy week. But one thing I was glad I did catch was during one of the services this week, one of the priests read a prayer that was actually prayed by George Bush on the day of his inauguration. And I heard it right after having spent time in Isaiah. And I want you to hear these words, because it's almost like when he penned this prayer, I'm assuming he wrote it out in advance before the inauguration, it's almost like he understood the theme of Isaiah and the concern for the poor and what power really entails and the responsibilities of it. He says, "Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and thank you for your love. Make us strong to do your work, willing to heed and hear your will, and write on our hearts these words, use power to help people. For we are given power not to advance our own purposes, nor to make a great show in the world, nor a name. There is but one just use of power. It is to serve people." There's just one just use of power, and it is to serve people. And he goes on with that. That prayer reflects an understanding that those in a leadership position have a special responsibility to consider the condition of those who are in poverty. And yet, that judgment, it was pronounced on all of Israel. And as we do in a second, we're going to do kind of a blitz through a lot of scriptures that we see a consistent message through the Old and New Testament of of God's concern for the poor, and that we have compassion for the poor. I want to encourage you to just look at your own heart and your own life to make sure that we're expressing that in our own life. So again, this is all under the question of, is Jesus, when he's saying that good news is being proclaimed to the poor, is he being literal? Talking about literal poor, or is he being spiritual? I would say again, if you understand the context of Isaiah, there's at least an aspect of this being very literal. That the poor, who are most in need of deliverance and freedom, are hearing good news that God has come and is establishing his kingdom. And so when we look at the context of Isaiah and the story of Isaiah, it points to the fact that, yes, there is a spiritual aspect of interpreting these words, but there's also a literal aspect of that. If you keep reading in Luke, we also see in the context of Luke, we see that there is also an emphasis on the literal fulfillment of these words. Do you remember the story? It's in actually Luke 7. John the Baptist is in prison. Things are not going the way he was expecting when the Messiah, again, he was a forerunner of the Messiah. And so he was expecting things to go pretty well. He was not expecting to be in jail. And so what did he do? John sends some of his own disciples to Jesus and say, hey, I'm in jail. He didn't say that, but he says, are you the one we're looking for, or should I look for someone else? Jesus' response in verse 22 of Luke 7 says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. I mean, literally, he's not talking spiritually here. These are things that if you keep reading through the Gospels, we know these are things Jesus is doing. He said the blind are literally receiving sight. The lame are literally walking. The lepers are literally cleansed. The deaf literally hear. The dead are literally raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. The concern for the poor is consistent throughout the Gospel of Luke and through each of the Gospels. And that's where I want to transition. I don't like typically having just slide after slide of scriptures. But I'm going to read a number of passages, and I got to tell you, this is just a small sampling. If you actually have a concordance or Bible software and do a search for the poor, you're going to see a lot more than what I'm going to present to you. We'd be here for a long time if I looked at every passage, and especially if I gave commentary. But I want to look. I mean, we know the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Let's look there first and see what is said. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8 says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, if any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand out against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. In Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes in your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. I love that visual, the intentionality to say, when I gather my crop that I've worked hard for, I've worked so hard, why would I leave anything behind? And those words are saying, leave something behind for those who need it. That image is seen even in those first few books of the Old Testament. Proverbs, if you transition to Proverbs, there's so much in Proverbs that talks about the importance of hard work, not being lazy. And I've often heard people go to that theme in the Proverbs and try to discount to say, well, I don't need to help the poor because they're there because of their own laziness. Maybe. But Proverbs has more than one theme. And one of the themes of calling us to hard work and giving ourselves to the work that God gives us and being wise in our planning and those things, that's an important theme throughout the book of Proverbs. But we also see in Proverbs a theme of caring for those that are less fortunate. Proverbs 17:5 says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. We move on to the New Testament. We're going to jump to some of the letters. We look at James first. James 2:15-16 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things that are needed for the body, what good is that? Modern day equivalent of that would be say, if someone's poor and lacking food or clothing, we say, well, you have my thoughts and prayers. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. It's great language. It's the second passage we read that talk about like closing our heart and heartedness that we see even in the character of Scrooge. He said that if he sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Which means if we are entering in a relationship with Jesus and we're walking with Jesus, we are God's child and God's love resides in us, our hearts need to be at a place that we're not calloused. that our hearts are soft and are open to see the need around us, and that we respond to those things. Going back to the Gospels, this next verse I intentionally included because it's often I hear people say, well, this is as an excuse for why we shouldn't worry about caring for the poor. We just need to tell them Jesus loves them, tell them how they can be saved and be in a relationship with Jesus, and somehow we don't need to respond to the poverty that we see around us. John 12:8 says, for the Jesus, this is Jesus saying, or says, for the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. This is following the scene where Mary takes expensive perfume to anoint Jesus, and Judas, not for the right motives, challenges Jesus and says, well, Jesus, shouldn't we sell this perfume and give the money to the poor? Judas, the text actually says he's doing it because he's actually robbing from the treasury. And yet he's raising a theological question. And I've seen people actually quote this verse to that point and say, well, the poor are always with us. Jesus is saying that not to discount the need to care for the poor, that it would not normally be a good idea to sell something so that we can care for the needs of others. Jesus is making a point of lifting up the importance of his presence in this moment and the significance of what Mary is doing in anointing him with this perfume. Jesus' response in no way is contradicting what the scriptures, all throughout the scriptures, point to the need and our responsibility to care for the poor. And actually, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 15:11. And if you go back, read that, that's why this is included here. Deuteronomy 15:11, Jesus is highlighting the fact that the poor will never cease to be in the land. This is where Jesus is pointing to. And the people that would have heard Jesus say this, that the poor are always with you, they would have known how to finish the verse. And it's not that, well, the poor are always here, so there are other things that are more important. What does Deuteronomy 15:11 says? For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about being discreet, not doing religious activity just to get attention and the applause of others. And he says in 6:2, he says, then when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But the main thrust of this is making sure that what we do in our generosity is not about us. It's not about patting ourselves on the back and saying, look how good we are. Look what we've done. The idea is to let our generosity and the compassion and the love of God be seen in our actions and how we treat other people. But I want to highlight something that's significant here. Jesus, in saying this, he says, thus, when you give to the needy. The idea of giving alms and charity and helping the poor was something that was never in question in Jesus' ministry. For any good Jewish person, that was part of their faith, of giving to charity and giving of alms. It was an expression of their faith, and following up with all those other scriptures that we read a moment ago. In our hearts and our lives, if we're at a place in our life that we've embraced Jesus, and we've put our faith in Jesus personally as our Lord and as our Savior, we need to make sure our faith is never just about us. And one of the surest ways that we do that is making sure that we're not just looking at our own need and not just looking at our own issues, not just looking at our own wants, but that we let God work in us and through us to see the need around us. And then just make ourselves available and see what God will do in us and through us. I don't have the scriptures in front of you, but Matthew 25:31-46, we can't talk about this subject without at least referencing this. Because Jesus gives a picture of a day of judgment where Jesus will divide the nations, as a shepherd would divide the sheep and the goats. And at the center point of how Jesus judges and divides the nations is how we as his children care for those who are in need. Matthew 25:34-36 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And the people protest and say, "Well, when did we do these things?" And the general thrust of Jesus' response is, "Every time you did one of these things to the least of my brothers, you've done those things to me, for me." I love that, the thought that I've heard Mother Teresa, one of the things that was always a motivating thing for her was that when she worked with the sick and the dying, and when I was in college, I had friends that went and actually were at the compound where she worked. She was still alive and ministering at that time. And everyone I knew that went to work with this agency that went with them for that time, they came back different people because they saw sickness and death that was just incredible. And I can still remember, though, as I talked to some of those folks that went, it was just the idea that when Mother Teresa and those that were part of that ministry, when they would care for the leper, when they would care for the sick and the dying, they didn't just see themselves as caring for that person. They took Matthew 25 literally and realized that when they did those things, it's as if they're doing them for Jesus himself. Today, I want to encourage you, as we continue through this Christmas season, there are 101 things going on. We realize that we're all busy. And I also realize that if you've given to anything, every time you give to an agency, you get 5 more letters in the mail, right? There's always someone. You can't turn on the TV with someone asking you for money. And we live in a time that, I mean, charities know this. It's Christmas. So it's why charities are trying to get help and donations. I pray that more than anything else, that before you actually even act on these things and reflect on your own life to say, what am I doing that demonstrates genuine love and care and concern for the poor and the needy? Look at your heart first. And to say, is my heart hardened or is my heart open? Because you can give. You can do all sorts of things. What's 1 Corinthians 13 tell us? We can do all sorts of things, but if we don't have love, we're like a clanging gong or cymbal. We want God to change our hearts in such a way that his love motivates us to express that love and care and concern for other people. I looked everywhere in the last 24 hours for a clip. One of you will find it, I know. But there was I wanted to put a still up of one of the scenes from the movie. But if you later in the movie, it's during the Ghost of Christmas Future. And you remember, if you know the story at all, you know that when he's with any of the three ghosts, the people that he's experiencing the memories of the future images, they can't see him. They can't see Scrooge. But there's a powerful scene that this is an artistic expression that the maker of this film chose to do that it really spoke to me. There's a scene where he's in the Cratchit home after Tiny Tim has died. And you see the brokenness of a father who's lost his child. And Gary Oldman was the base character for Cratchit, one of my favorite actors, and he just expresses it so well. I realize it's through, sometimes I blur the line between acting and animation. I can't tell where the line is, but there's this incredible, you just see in his eyes, you see this misery and this sorrow. And Scrooge is watching. I think he's up on the steps and he's watching this scene unfold, and Bob Cratchit has this scene with his family, and then he starts up the steps to leave and to go up to one of his rooms. And you see this face-to-face encounter. Even though Cratchit can't see Scrooge, they have this face-to-face encounter where it's almost like they're looking through each other. I love that scene. I wish I could have gotten a picture of it for you. Couldn't find it. Because it's in that moment, I think the artistic expression that's being portrayed in that movie is highlighting the fact in that moment, God is doing something in Scrooge's heart in the story. And in that moment, he doesn't see Cratchit as an object. He sees Cratchit, his employee, as a human being who is hurting. There's a human connection in that moment that is just powerful. And it brought me back to one of my missions trips years ago. I took a group to Philadelphia years ago, and it was in youth ministry. And we were in Upper Darby area of Philly. And the guy that we worked with for that whole week, he really challenged us regularly. He said, when you help someone, when you're giving them food, when you're giving them clothing, whatever way you're helping, make sure you're not in your mind or in your physical presence looking down on them. Because you're not reaching down to them. You're recognizing their humanity, and you're on an equal playing field. I think charity that looks that we're not equal and that we're in a position where we help the person that is less fortunate, instead of understanding that if I'd have been born and raised in a different family, in a different community, I could be in the exact same position that they're in. Having worked for 16 years in a community that had a lot of poverty, I've realized as I walked with people is that I was much less judgmental of people who walked and lived in poverty, because I looked at my own life and I said, I had a mother and I had a father who loved me and were there for me. They had jobs. They cared for me. I had a good education. I had people that were present and actively working in my life. And the reality is there are many people, kids today, that they don't have those resources. And many of those kids without those resources that we take for granted come to a place where they are living in poverty, not just based on their own actions and the decisions, but the decisions of generations of people ahead of them. And so we need to be looking at our hearts and our life and looking into our life and then look and say, how do we view those in less fortunate situations around us? Because if we're looking down on them, we're missing the point. We need to have love and we need to have compassion. This is where I leave us, to the point where I think if we were to leave, I would get 5 or 6 questions and say, well, but Pastor, what do we do with the guy who we think might be faking it? He's standing out there holding a sign and he may really have a job. We can give 100 examples, and just in the life of our church, we've had situations recently where we've got someone trying to con us. Years ago, in working with the Salvation Army and getting to know some of those officers, I learned that you have to have that compassion, but you have to also have some critical thinking and some wisdom to make sure that the way we give and the way that we care, we do it in a way that really is helping people. It doesn't mean that there won't be moments you aren't taken advantage of. But we can't use the fact that there are people that will take advantage of our generosity to lead us to a place that our hearts are closed. And so I'd leave you with 3 practical steps. There's a lot of conversation that could follow from this, but 3 things that I think that can help you. If you say, I want to leave today and do something practically in my own heart, my own life, and how I live this out. 1, respond to the need that you see. The situations that you know. Sometimes it's not the strangers. Sometimes you know situations where a family you know the details. And they may or may not be asking for help, but you're aware of enough to know this is a legitimate need. And God, if God has given you that awareness, it may be because he wants you to do something about it. So that's the first thing, is respond to the situations that you know the details. 2, work through trustworthy organizations. That's why I'm a firm believer in the Salvation Army. That's not the only agency that I believe in, but I know that they are going to try their best to do things well. And we are blessed in this community to have not only a good core, but a good social worker at the core who we work directly with. And even as we as a church are wrestling with questions of how can we make sure that we're caring for the need, because the need is rising. Matt, that's accurate. We're getting more calls than we used to get. We want to be equipped and we want to be able to care for need in this community, but we want to make sure we're doing it in a way that we're not enabling people that are not, or they're just taking advantage of it, but there are legitimate needs. One of the ways we do that is working with agencies that we can trust. And so we have a principle right now that anyone that we don't know, we're developing policies that we are working. We don't do any giving outside of the church unless we work with the Salvation Army and the officer there. Because we're trying to make sure we're screening and doing the things to care for people. But that brings us to the last thing. We can respond to the things we know. We can work through trustworthy organizations. But the third and final things, it all comes down to we all have to follow God's leading. There are times where it may not make sense, but God's going to speak to you and say, this is what you need to do. And that's between you and the Lord, and you have to be obedient to what you sense God telling you to do. And what I find is over time, the more we respond in obedience to God speaking to us and telling us to act, the more in tune our ears and our hearts get with what God is doing through us and around us. But in all of this, I hope that you walk out of here and say, what practically can I do to live this out in this Christmas season? Ask God to work in your heart. If you are here today and you know you're jaded, that you think anyone who's in a situation, maybe you wouldn't be as coarse as the language we saw from Scrooge, but you're at a point where your heart's pretty cold because you've been taken advantage of and you've just kind of shut down. I'm going to encourage you to ask God to open up your heart and to use you in a very specific way to help in a situation that God is going to place in your lap in the coming days. It's my prayer for every one of us that not just institutionally as a church that we are doing things like the ministry, the party this weekend with the prisoner, the children who have a parent who's in prison, or what we've done with the Operation Christmas Child or other things. We can do things institutionally. It's my prayer for every one of us is that we just have hearts to see what God wants to do in our hearts and our lives for someone around us that has a greater need. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, I pray that we truly would be your hands and feet. That we'd be aware and that we'd be looking for situations, Lord, where there are people that are hurting, that are in need. Lord, give us wisdom to be able to do things well, to where we're not enabling people. Or that we're not being foolish and being taken advantage of. Lord, help us to have a heart of compassion that genuinely desires to express your love and to care for those who are less fortunate. Help us as we try to keep Christmas, this Christmas season, to do that in one way, do that by caring for those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.